We'll read this morning from James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 and read through verse 18. James 1, 12 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning with a quote. Out of thy head I sprung. Amazement seized all the host of heaven. Back they recoiled, afraid at first, and called me sin. And for a sign portentous held me, but familiar grown, I pleased and with attractive graces won the most averse, thee chiefly, who full oft thyself in me, thy perfect image viewing, became enamored, and such joy thou took'st with me in secret, that my womb conceived a growing burden. Now, these lines are from Milton's Paradise Lost, and they are spoken by Sin, who claims Satan as her father and is describing how she came to be. She sprang from Satan's own head, seeing his own image in sin and loving himself above all others. He became enamored with sin, and then sin conceived, and eventually she gives birth to death. Now, Milton developed this idea on the basis of verses 14 and 15 in our text this morning. And Milton envisions that Satan himself was led into sin not by God, not by some outside source, but by his own evil desires, which then brought forth death into the world. But how did we get here? It's been a few weeks since we were in James, but up to this point, James has been talking about trials and how Christians should view trials as a cause for joy because God is working through them for our good. He's talked about wisdom that comes from above that God is willing to give us to help us see our trials as a cause for joy. And he spoke about financial difficulties and how we are to look beyond finances, beyond material things, because they are fleeting and they are temporary, and they are not to be compared to the everlasting joy that is found in salvation by faith in Christ alone. Now, did James suddenly change topics in order to give us a dissertation on sin? Well, yes and no. We need to remember that we're reading a letter and we're breaking it up into little pieces and looking at them over the course of weeks and months. But that's not how you would read a letter. If you received a letter from someone, you would read the whole thing in one setting. You wouldn't read one paragraph today and then the next paragraph 2 weeks from now. You would read the whole thing and you would assume that the letter flows from beginning to end, that the person is sharing thoughts with you that are related. And so that's how we should read this letter from James. Verses 12 through 18 naturally flow from the thoughts of verses 1 through 11. And they're not radically disconnected. So let's be careful to keep our context in mind. And so if we remember what we said when we began James, James has three themes that he repeats throughout his letter. First, how should Christians think and act in response to trials? Secondly, how should Christians think and act in regards to their words? And thirdly, how should Christians think and act in regards to earthly wealth? Now, these three concerns are related in James's mind, and they occupy the bulk of his letter. He introduces each of them in the first 11 verses, which we've covered in previous sermons. And now he is restating each of them in the same order in the rest of chapter 1. But then when he comes to chapter 2, he will begin going through them in much greater detail, but in reverse order. And so the whole letter is revolved around these three themes and how they are related together. And our text this morning in verses 12 through 18 is conceptually tied to verses 2 through 4. So let's read those verses together. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So in those introductory verses, James tells us that we are to think about trials as a cause for joy. We should treat them as such because God is at work in the midst of those trials to bring us to Christian maturity, to produce within us the fruit of the Spirit. And so we should look at these trials and be thankful, be joyful that God is doing these things in our lives. And so now as we come to verses 12 through 18, James is revisiting this topic, but here he's warning us about how we respond to trials. There's a negative way to respond to them, and there's a positive way to respond to them. But it begins verse 12, and it sounds familiar to us because it's in the form of a beatitude. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. This reminds us of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount that we typically call the Beatitudes. The word beatitude does not come, it's not related to our English word attitude. So don't make that mistake. It comes from the Latin, and in the Latin, it is a word that means supreme blessedness. So that's why we see these phrases, blessed is the man, and that's a beatitude because it's talking about the blessing that this person enjoys. It's a state of not being under God's wrath, but enjoying his divine favor, which might be taken as approval, but also as his kindness that is beyond measure and beyond due. In other words, it's a state of grace. The man is blessed who knows the grace of God, the undeserved, unmerited kindness of God beyond measure. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait just a minute, Brance. How is it the kindness of God beyond measure to have to endure trials? Now, the King James and the New King James both render it as temptations in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptations. The New American Standard says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. It's the same word that was used in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And as we'll see, these two English words, trial and temptation, are closely related concepts. So how is it a blessing? The favor of God upon us when we encounter trials and have to endure them. Well, as we saw when we considered verses 2 through 4, it's a blessing in that God is at work to bring us to Christian maturity, to produce within us the fruit of the Spirit. But verse 12 is about the person who endures to the end. The person who endures trials to the end of their life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial for or because when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Endures is the verb form of the word that was translated patience in verses 3 and 4. So James is once again using the same words to pull us along in his thought process the same way he has done in earlier parts of the letter. But this sounds like the blessing he's describing, the favor of God, is not unmerited. It sounds like he's saying that it is due to us if we endure trials. That man will be blessed when he has been approved. Now, doesn't that prove that the blessing is merited on the basis of our behavior? Well, I want to say no, it does not. As we saw in verses 3 and 4, it's God's Spirit that produces the fruit of patient endurance in us. So we can't take credit for it. When we face a trial in life and we endure that trial as we should, patiently enduring it, taking joy in what God is doing, that's God doing that in us. And then James goes on to say, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The crown of life, the victor's crown, the image here is those who would win an Olympic competition and be crowned with a wreath of laurels, right? It's the promise of everlasting life. And it is to those who love God through trials to the end. We can't do that. None of us in our own power can love God to the end the way we ought to. But we know from Scripture that we love Him because He first loved us. So it's God's work within us, God's love initiating, giving us grace, causing us to love Him in return, enabling us to endure the trials of life to the end in order to obtain this victor's crown of everlasting life. And it's not that we've earned the crown. Christ has. Christ has earned it for us by His perfect life, lived fully pleasing to the Father in every way, loving God perfectly with His heart, soul, mind, and strength. By His righteousness and grace, we are preserved to the end and then share in His reward. It is the life of Christ that is given to us. And that's why it is a promise from God to us and not simply a reward. But this beatitude should be well received by those who endure trials in this life. If you are a Christian who suffers some sort of trial in this life, you can rest assured that in the life to come, you will be seen as victorious in Christ, and you will receive the crown of everlasting life from Him. And so you can see the close parallel here to verses 2 through 4. Trials are to be counted as joy because they bring about Christian maturity. The fruit of the Spirit, the steadfast endurance by the Christian proves that he belongs to Christ and that he will receive from his Lord the promise of everlasting life. But it's very possible in the midst of trials for us to respond sinfully, for us not to endure trials as we ought to with patient endurance and joy, but rather to respond to them with sin. And so this is what James addresses in verses 13 through 15. Though we should count trials as joy and endure them, knowing that God is at work in them for our good, we often don't respond that way. Instead, we respond sinfully. We take our eye off the glory of Christ, off the work that God is doing, and instead we focus our attention on our suffering, on how this is making me feel, and the difficulties that I am having to endure, and we despair, or we envy others who aren't experiencing the same trial. We may grow bitter or act in selfish ways. And like our first father, Adam, we look for someone else to blame for our behavior. And here it is that James warns us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" The trial is an opportunity not only for spiritual growth, but also for temptation. And since James has told us that God ordains these trials in our lives for us to test and to try our faith and to bring us to spiritual maturity, we might be tempted to blame God when we encounter a trial. The trial brings with it certain temptations. We give in to those temptations and we sin. And then we go, "It's God's fault. He's the one that brought me this trial. He led me into this." But James tells us, don't do that. In fact, he says we can't do that. For, he says, or because God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted with evil. Why not? Well, because he is holy, holy, holy. He's altogether separate from his creation. He is altogether set apart, pure, righteous, just. There is nothing in him that is in any way compatible with sin. There's no chance of his being tempted by evil. He hates it. He hates it with a thrice holy hatred, because sin and evil are diametrically opposed to God as God. And since God hates evil and sin with a holy hatred, he could never and would never tempt anyone else to behave or engage in that which he hates, in that which is opposed to him, that which he knows is not good for his creature. So if we sin in the midst of trials and then try and blame God for leading us into it, saying it's his fault, he led me through this path, he brought this trial into my life that caused me to act in this sinful way, we're lying to ourselves at that point. And we're accusing God falsely. Scripture clearly instructs us not to do such a thing. But since this is the case, then how are we to think about temptation and sin in the midst of trials? Well, James tells us in verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. See, our sin is our own. We have no one to blame but ourselves. James is clear. We can't even blame the devil, right? Well, the devil made me do it. James says, no, the devil didn't make you do it. That sin came out of your own sinful heart. The sin is yours. It's the indwelling sin nature within you. You're responsible, not the devil, certainly not God. God is our good shepherd. He guides us on the narrow way of righteousness. He leads us to green pastures and still waters. If we stray from the path and fall into temptation and sin along the way, he is not to blame. He didn't lead us that direction. He didn't encourage us to do that. It's because we took our eyes off of him and followed our own sinful desires. And those desires, those temptations, when we indulge them, they become sin. And if we continue down that path of sin to the end of our lives, it will result in death. Shakespeare wrote in his work, Measure for Measure, Act 1, Scene 2, our natures do pursue, like rats that raven down their proper bane, a thirsty evil, and when we drink, we die. In other words, like rats that greedily drink up the poison that we have set out for them, so our sinful natures greedily indulge in that which will kill us if we continue in it. Milton pictured Satan's sin as having come out of his own head. And when he looked at it, what did he see? He saw himself reflected in it. And he loved himself. And so he continued to gaze at his sin and to indulge in sin, and it brought forth death. And James says this is what happens to humans who continue down the path of sin. And when we're faced with trials in life, we either keep our eyes on Christ and endure with joy, or we look to ourselves and we're taken by our own sin. James actually uses two analogies here, one drawn from fishing and one from hunting, to describe how temptation works. It draws us away, he says, like a fisherman draws fish out of the sea with a net, dragging them away. Or it entices us like a hunter baits an animal into a snare. But notice that James leaves no wiggle room here. He says, but each one is tempted. Each and every one of us is tempted. No one is excluded. No one gets a free pass. We're all tempted by our own evil desires. And when we indulge that desire, it becomes sin. So we can note this, that the temptation itself is not sin. Right? Christ was tempted. Christ was tempted by the devil. He had no sin nature within him, so the temptation came from without. by Satan. But we have a sin nature in us. Our own sinful hearts conjure up temptations for us. But the temptation itself is not sin. It's when we indulge the temptation, when we gaze at it and we like what we see, that it becomes sin. And if we live in sin without repentance to the end, it will result in death. Now, James is not suggesting here that a believer can lose their salvation. That's not his point. His point is that there are two paths in life. One is the path of life, first walked by Christ, and those who follow him receive his reward. Or there is the path that leads to death. Those who persist in sin to the end, apart from repentance, will receive the antithesis to the crown of life that was promised to those who love God. They'll receive death instead. So how do we guard against this sinful response in the midst of trials? Well, first, we must recognize them for what they are. We must acknowledge that we are prone to temptation and sin, and that it's our responsibility. We can't blame God for it. We can't blame someone else. We have to own our own sin. Second, we must keep our gaze fixed on Christ. Every sort of trial that we encounter in life comes with its own particular set of temptations. When we're faced with trials, perhaps of grief and sorrow at the loss of a loved one, there's a particular set of temptations that come with that. A temptation to think that God is not as good as he ought to be, that maybe he has denied me something that I'm entitled to. We face trials that cause us stress. We're tempted to react in selfish ways, to focus on ourselves, to isolate, to think, what do I need to do for me? Because I don't like the stress that other people are causing me. We face financial struggles. It comes with a set of temptations. It tempts us to distrust God. Why isn't he providing for me? I'm going to have to do it for myself. You might be tempted to envy what other people have, to think that God doesn't care. There's all sorts of temptations that come with the various trials that we face. But God's purpose in those trials is not to tempt us to sin. His purpose is to teach us to love him, to trust him, and to hope in him. Every trial that we encounter in life will stir up our sin nature to present us with temptations. And part of our trial is to resist those temptations, to endure the trial while focusing on Christ. And verse 12 gives us the key doing this: to those who love him. To those who love him. This is the same person who endures trials. We endure by loving Christ above all else. We endure by loving him above our own personal comfort, above security in this life, above the praise of men, above everything that this world has to offer. We endure trials knowing that God is not tempting me to sin. That isn't his purpose. His purpose is to give me an opportunity to love him more than these other things. This is why James tells us that we are to count trials as joy. Thomas Kempis, in his work, The Imitation of Christ, writes, "When a man is not troubled, it is not hard for him to be fervent and devout. But if he bears up patiently in time of adversity, there is hope for great progress." When you're not in the midst of a trial, it's easy to be religious, to be fervent in your worship of God. But it's when you bear up under trials and endure them with joy that there's hope that God is at work and growing you, progressing you in maturity. And so trials are a cause for joy because they are a means of our sanctification, our growth in Christ-like love for God. William Tyndale wrote in 1528 in his book, The Obedience of a Christian Man, and said, "The Spirit and his fruits wherewith the heart is purified, as faith, hope, love, patience, long-suffering, and obedience, could never be seen without outward experience. if you were not brought sometimes into encumbrance, when God only could deliver you, you would never know your faith. Trials are a means to encourage us. When we are brought to the end of ourselves and God alone can deliver us, then we can learn to trust Him and to love Him in utter dependence upon His grace and mercy. Kempis again writes and says, "Some, guarded against great temptations, are frequently overcome by small ones, in order that," here's God's purpose in this, "that humbled by their weakness in small trials, they may not presume on their own strength in great ones." We need to learn from our trials, learn not to presume on our own strength. We fail more often than not. We need to learn to trust and love God and depend upon Him. Now, having given us the beatitude in verse 12 and the promised reward for those who endure trials by loving God, James warned us against blaming God for our failure to endure well. Now, he's told us that God is ready and willing to give us the wisdom that we lack in order to see our trials for what they are. He told us that in verse 5. And now he has explained that if we lack that wisdom and we don't ask for it, we're in the midst of a trial. It presents temptations that spring out of our own evil heart. And we look at those temptations and we indulge them and we sin in the midst of this trial. That sin is ours. God didn't lead us to it. That wasn't His purpose. It would go against His very nature. It would be impossible that God would lead us into temptation purposefully. And now James proceeds to explain why. Given that that's how we often respond to trials, why can we trust God in the midst of trials? Verse 16, he begins with another warning. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." First, we were warned not to blame God for our temptation. And now we're warned not to be deceived concerning the nature of God. He doesn't tempt us. He doesn't give us impossible tests that He knows we're going to fail just so He can condemn us. Quite the opposite. Verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God. There's no other source of goodness. So don't be deceived. The world will tell you that the good things in life don't come from God. The world will tell you that financial wealth is the source of good gifts. It's the path to the things of this world that will bring you happiness. But Scripture says, "Blessed is the man who endures trials." Young people, listen to me. The world and your own sinful heart will tell you that education will open the doors to success, wealth, accomplishment, recognition among men. But be sure of this. The only knowledge that truly matters is the knowledge of Christ leading to salvation. Education is a good thing. It can be a very good thing, but don't make it an ultimate thing. It will disappoint you. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from God, not from the university, not from your paycheck, not from the praise of your peers, not from anything in this world. Everything good is from God alone, including the good gift of trials that bring us to Christian maturity. Now, James backs up this claim with a description of God. He calls God the Father of lights. And I'm convinced that James's use of his words here, the use of the word good and the use his description of God as the Father of lights, is meant to draw our attention back to Genesis chapter 1. There at creation, we see God bringing everything into existence by the word of His power and pronouncing His creation good. Specifically, on the fourth day, we see that God creates the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens and gave light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Those celestial bodies that give light and life to the world, God made those. He put them there. Some cultures worshipped the sun and the moon, but they were God's handiwork, and He pronounced them to be good. God is good, and He does good. But even now, in our modern scientific age, we're still awed by the power of the sun. We look at that giant burning ball of gas in the sky, without which there would be no life on this planet. And we see how extremely powerful it is. And that tiny little fluctuations in that ball of gas, as it flickers like the fire that it is, sometimes hotter, sometimes cooler, going through cycles, sunspots. Those things have an outsized influence on the climate of this planet. The whole planet is affected by that. The greatest source of natural energy that we know of is not entirely stable. It fluctuates. But unlike those wavering lights in the sky, the Father who made them is completely dependable and constant. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. No variation, no change. He doesn't vary in intensity from one moment to the next the way the sun does. He doesn't go through phases like the moon does. He doesn't change like the shadow on the sundial. He is constant, steady, dependable, unchanging. This is known as the doctrine of divine immutability. And we see it throughout the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Or Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, because He does not change, therefore you are not consumed. Because God is immutable, unable to change. He stays eternally as He is. And this means that His goodness, displayed in the very first days of creation, is unchanging. What this means for us as Christians is that we can trust Him. When trials come our way, God isn't designing evil against us. He is a good God, a loving Father, and He is consistently and unchangeably good. He was good in creation, and He is good now. He only designs good for us. He doesn't lead us into temptation. Our own sin nature does that. God leads us through trials to Christ, to spiritual maturity, for our own good. We can trust that He is steadfastly good and that He will do us good as our Heavenly Father. He is not seeking our harm. In verse 18, James gives us the preeminent example of the goodness of God in our lives. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Our salvation. He's a good God. He saves us. We don't deserve to be saved. This is an act of His own will, James says. Not because we deserved it, but because He decided to. And there's a bit of a play on words going on here. In verse 15, James used the imagery of desire giving birth to sin and sin bringing forth death. And here James says that God is the Father of lights, and having made them by the word of His command, that He has also brought us forth by the word of truth, which is the gospel. So James is contrasting the two things. Sinful desire gives birth to sin, which brings forth death. But the altogether good and holy God is the Father who brought forth all of creation at the beginning, and He now brings forth sons and daughters by His word of truth. And our salvation, James says, is a good gift from the unchanging God. Salvation is a gift of God according to God's will by the working of God's word. And so we can see that though sin promises us happiness, its end result is death. But by contrast, the gifts of God, the good God who made all things, are good gifts. Salvation, the crown of eternal life together with our gracious Heavenly Father. And if we can trust our everlasting state of our souls to this gift from our good Heavenly Father, then surely we can trust Him in the trials of this life. God's purpose in our trials is not to tempt us to sin, but to teach us to love and to trust Him and to hope in Him alone. James ends verse 18 with a note of hope. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that, so that, we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Those whom the Father has brought forth to life rather than death are like the first fruits of His creation. And there are two aspects of this glorious statement that are worth our consideration. First, this language of first fruits is Old Testament language. It's language that James has gotten from the Old Covenant, in which ancient Israel was commanded concerning the first fruits of the land. Exodus 34:26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord. And you hear the glorious promise that is in this verse. The first fruits were to be gathered where? To the house of the Lord. And God calls His people the first fruits of His creation. The implication here is that God intends to gather His first fruits to Himself. Just as the Jews were instructed to gather the first fruits of the land to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, this is a promise from the Father of lights, who changes not, the all-powerful God who made the sun and the stars and who is unchangingly good, says that those He saves will be gathered to His house to dwell with Him everlastingly. What a glorious promise to those who are enduring trials in this life. Count it all joy, weary saints. The God who gave you the gift of salvation, everlasting life, will not fail to gather you to Himself. Though you may suffer trials now, you will soon sit at the King's table, enjoy a royal feast in that great hall where there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no death, only everlasting joy in the presence of an altogether good God. So that's the first aspect of this language of first fruits that serves to give us hope in the midst of the trials of life. Second, the language of first fruits implies the promise of a further harvest. Where there are first fruits, there are other fruits that follow. That we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The redemption of the children of God is but a foretaste of the redemption that awaits all of creation. We find this in a parallel passage in Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." All of creation is waiting eagerly for that moment when God will gather as His first fruits those that He has redeemed, and make all things new. And Romans continues and says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs and together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." first fruits, labor pains, redemption, suffering, perseverance, hope. James uses all these same concepts. God has promised not just to gather our souls to himself in heaven, but that he will remake the earth into a sinless perfection, redeem our bodies, glorify them so that they are fit to inhabit his renewed creation. And then God himself will dwell with us. Again, what glorious news for those that are suffering trials in this life. There is a promise of a life to come, free from trials and suffering, free from temptation and sin. Yes, you will fall into various trials, James says. But rest assured, God's purpose in those trials is not to tempt you to sin. God's purpose is to teach you to love, to trust, and to hope in him alone. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, for they serve to sanctify you, to grow you in Christian maturity like the first fruits of God's glorious harvest. And he will gather those first fruits to himself in glory and dwell with them in everlasting kingdom, where the earth is renewed and heaven and earth are joined together and God's presence is here with his people. So the one who endures the trials of this life is indeed blessed, favored by God. For it is God who gives the grace to endure. God who offers forgiveness to those who repent and believe. God who promises everlasting life to those who are trained by him to love him, to trust him, and to hope in him alone. Don't put your hope in the things of this world. Don't put your hope in this life or in avoiding the trials of this life. Set your hope on the promise of the life to come in the presence of the King, and endure the trials of this life with joy, knowing that the one who promised is both willing and able to do what he has promised. And he is unchangingly good, so you can be certain of his promise. I think the words to the third verse of the hymn we sang just before this sermon are very appropriate. Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy Spirit, we know that at the end we shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Love him, trust him, hope in him, and endure trials with joy, knowing that his purposes are good and the reward is the crown of everlasting life in the presence of the King of glory. Let's pray.